But it's a very big subject, and we just can't cover everything. So I want to leave on a somewhat practical note, looking at some of the activities of the Holy Spirit and His people, using Acts as our launching pad. So let's just start reading in chapter 4, Acts 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000, or came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, notice, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now the context of this, of course, is that in Acts chapter 2, a mighty historical event transpired. On the day of Pentecost, the believers were there assembled in an upper room, about 120 of them, and suddenly the Holy Spirit came. There was a sound of a rushing mighty wind, again that interplay of the image of wind and the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with the Spirit, but there were tongues as of fire on top of their heads, and they went out and began to preach the gospel to the people and did a wonderful miracle of speaking in other tongues that they hadn't learned, languages that they had never studied. And the people that were assembled for the Feast of Pentecost were most impressed that everyone heard in their own language the wonders of God. It was a certainly significant and unparalleled event. If we go to, and we won't for sake of time, but you can look it up on your own, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, will speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. An event that only happens once, may I say. It is not a repeated activity. You are baptized once. Let's put it this way. There's one baptism and many fillings. Now, some brothers will argue, was the historic baptism in Acts 2 the only baptism of the Spirit, and all we who believe in later centuries are just added into the good of that? Or is every believer individually baptized in the Spirit when he becomes a believer? I can't settle that debate once and for all. But I know that a lot of people throw that term around today, baptism of the Spirit, loosely, and make it say a lot of things that are foreign to the Scripture. So we need to go back and see what it was, at least in Acts 2, was the Holy Spirit doing something that he hadn't ever done before. And I don't mean speaking in tongues either. There was a wonderful beginning there of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that hadn't existed and hadn't been made known in ages past, but was now being preached to men based on the risen Christ. And that believers could be part of the body of Christ, and not just Jewish believers. Ephesians 2 will amplify the truth to include Gentile believers. And Acts 10 has a special manifestation of the Spirit to show the Jews that the Gentiles were being included. Since most of us here are probably Gentiles, we say, of course the Gentiles would be included. No big shock to us. But I tell you, it was something that the apostles had to get their mind around, and the Holy Spirit himself had to tell Peter to go with these Gentiles to their house and to preach to Cornelius. And before he even got done his sermon and gave the altar call, if you please, there they went and got saved on him before he was finished. And that was a shame. He had two more points on his outline. But they got saved, and it was apparent they were saved because the Holy Spirit was given to them. Now, Romans 8 will teach us that if you don't have the Spirit of God, that you are none of His. This idea of waiting between faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved and receiving the Spirit at some subsequent time is not accurate according to the Scripture. We're going to see a historic event where it happened, but there were reasons for that. But suffice it to say, the Spirit came upon these men in a new way that He had not been. As the Lord Jesus had said, we read it in John 14, He has been with you, but He shall be in you. And now He was in them, filling them, and they were going out preaching this magnificent message. As I said in the last sermon, the Spirit was witnessing concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, out of that 120 people there, there were then 3,000 people added to Christ as a result of their preaching on that day of Pentecost. The end of chapter 2 tells us that. By the time we come to chapter 4, the number has swelled to 5,000 people. So in a matter of days, the believers have gone from being 12 very imperfect apostles with a checkered past, a spotty track record, if you will, and those around them, to now growing to be 5,000 people. And to what does this growth account? You say, well, Peter went and he learned some good salesmanship, you know, and they went on a good advertising campaign and they put up billboards everywhere and advertised. No, not at all. All they did was went about preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, working with them, did many wonders, such as in Acts chapter 3, healed this lame man that was lying outside the temple. And that was a wonderful miracle, but all it served was to gain some attention for the real work, which was preaching the gospel to these people. And as Peter preached, they came and they were very displeased that he was preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So they locked him and John up in prison and they brought them before the council the next day. But notice the council asked them, by what power, verse 7, or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now think of this. How is this man going to open his mouth before this crowd? Did you see who was there? There's verse 6, Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, he was a high priest at times as well, and John and Alexander, so were they, and as many as were of the family of the high priest. Here's all of these nabobs and luminaries, the muckety-mucks, the big high, mahath, grand potentate, whatever titles you want to give these people. This was the upper echelon, the upper crust, the educated and the powerful, and what's this poor fisherman from Galilee going to say anyway? Well, he's going to speak filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, you know, it wasn't by our godliness or power, he told them in chapter 3. And here he says, if you're examining concerning the good deed, by what means this impotent man is made whole, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel, verse 10, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. So there's the sin. You crucified him. There's the righteousness. God raised him from the dead. There, by that man, by him, doth this man stand before you whole. Neither is there salvation in any other, he goes on to tell them. Look at their reaction, verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Now those terms unlearned and ignorant are being used in a technical sense. It didn't mean that they were illiterate. They certainly could read. It didn't mean that they couldn't write. The Holy Spirit used them very much to write at a later date. It didn't mean that they weren't smart people. After all, they had run their own business and made a good living, presumably, at it for a long time before they ever met the Lord Jesus. They were educated people in the sense that they were given the basic level of instruction that most people in their communities would receive. What they didn't have, what these terms indicated, was they hadn't gone to seminary, they hadn't been educated in the theological colleges, they weren't a product of the yeshivot, the rabbinical schools. And so they marveled, how do these men have this kind of authority and this kind of grasp of the scriptures? But notice what set them apart in verse 13. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You see, the criteria that gives credibility to our witness, and especially to those that are gifted by God to preach, is not a diploma on the wall. And again, I'm not against education. It's one more tool that can be used for the Lord's glory. But let me tell you, there's not a school on earth that can confer upon you the authority that these men had. There's not a program you can go through that will produce the results that Peter and John were seeing with their preaching and the other apostles as well. What marked them out was that they had been with Jesus. They said, you know, we remember somebody else like this who wasn't a product of the schools either. But the common people heard him gladly. And you know why they heard him gladly? They said it themselves. He speaks with authority. Not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Not like the experts who've committed the Bible to memory and know 8 or 10 languages and have studied all the commentaries and all that. They would, you know, tell you, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this and Rabbi such-and-such says that. And maybe it's this, maybe it's that. And on my 14th point, it could be that. Jesus said, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. And it was clear, and the people understood it, and his illustrations made sense and came home to people. So when they heard these men speaking, they said, you know, this sounds exactly like somebody else that we heard once. And to me, that is the element that all good preaching has. That the person comes away from hearing the message, and they're not thinking, you know, that speaker was the best speaker I've ever heard. They're thinking, that was the Lord speaking to me. That was the Lord Jesus speaking through his messenger. Now, Paul spoke about that kind of thing in history, talking about his preaching among the Galatians. In chapter 3, he says, who has bewitched you that you should turn away from the one who was evidently portrayed as crucified among you? Now, how did he do that? Did he show a hologram of the crucifixion or a DVD? I rather think not, since they weren't invented yet. It was by the preaching. By Paul's preaching, it was as if they were standing at the cross and beholding that man there dying for them and hearing the Lord Jesus cry from the cross. That was what their preaching did. And that kind of preaching only comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. It only comes from intimacy with Christ through His Spirit, with spending time with Him in the Word. Now, lest we pick on the seminaries and the places of higher learning, we can do the same thing, you know, because I have a library full of books at home, and I know how to, being a person who likes to read, sit down and spread out the books and look up the words and go in and cross-reference and examine this and that and come up with illustrations that make sense, and at the end of it, have spent 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or more hours and not spend 1 minute in the Lord's presence. I put together a coherent message. It's got points that maybe somebody will remember. There might be a good story in there. The Lord may even in grace use it because He uses His Word. But I haven't brought anything of the personal knowledge and acquaintance of Christ with it through my preparation. We can do the same thing. There has to be that spending time with the Lord, fellowshipping with Him. There's no excuse for that. There's no nothing that can be put in its place. That must be done, that we spend time with the Lord Jesus. And that's what marked out their witness. Well, they were threatened. They were cajoled. They were beaten. They were finally released. And they went back to their fellows and they prayed. Now look what happened in verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own company and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God who made heaven and earth the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So notice what they've done here. They've recounted the history. First they come to God in prayer and they acknowledge who God is. He's the sovereign master of the universe. They use a special word for Lord there. The one from which we get our English word despot. He's the one who has sovereign control over the universe. And they acknowledge his creation. He's made everything. And then they quote the Old Testament, Psalm 2. All the nations and the heathen rage. And they try and set themselves against you, Lord, but they can't do it. And this is exactly what happened with the Lord Jesus. All the powers got together. All the rulers got together. And they couldn't stop what you wanted to happen from happening. They did exactly what you wanted to be done and brought about the result that you wanted. But now, verse 29, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. You see, it wasn't by accident that these men stood up and looked. The very men that were responsible for sending the Lord Jesus to the cross and presumably could have done the same to them. It wasn't by accident that they got up and with great boldness preached the Lord Jesus Christ to them. How do people have the courage to go to dangerous places and preach for Christ? Well, that's the boldness that the Holy Spirit gives. I had a brother staying in our home about a month ago, and he ministers in another part of the world and frequently comes into contact with militant Muslims. On two occasions, he has been kidnapped by them. On the first occasion, they kidnapped him and one of his co-workers. And they took them out to their jungle headquarters in a very remote part of the place where they were. And he said, the first thing they do is they beat you up severely so you can't walk. He said, then they wait and see if anybody will ransom you. He said, well, we didn't know anybody that had the kind of money to ransom us. All we could cry out was to God. And we told them that we didn't have anybody that could ransom us. So they decided they were going to kill us. But how they do it is they throw them down a mountainside and they let them get all beat up coming down the mountainside. And if they survive that, they leave them out there to die of exposure in a very remote area. Now, this was part of a national park in this particular country, and there are park rangers there. But the park ranger who came to that area that day had worked as a park ranger for 16 years and had never come to that part of the jungle. But there had been a drought, and he wanted to see how it affected it. So he came and found these two men, and he drove them back to civilization and got them medical attention. They went back to preaching. Again, they were kidnapped by militants. And this time, the militants decided, we're just going to kill them. Never mind, we know they don't have money. We're going to kill them. We're just going to wait for our general to come, and he's going to preside over the execution. And so the general arrived, and as he walked in the room, he had a 12-year-old daughter bouncing along beside him, as girls of that age, you know, are very happy. And she was just like nothing was happening, probably didn't realize what was going on anyway. But the moment they came into the room, she collapsed and started having a seizure. Now, it came to pass after that the man was positively apoplectic. I mean, he lost it. He was screaming and yelling at people because she had never had a seizure. And she was his only daughter. His wife had been killed in the fighting, and he had nobody else. And so he was absolutely desperate. And my friend said, please, can we pray for her? And being a Muslim, he said, it's not the hour to pray. They said, well, we can pray to our God anytime. So they finally consented to let them pray for her. They brought her body over and laid her between the two men. And they, with their hands bound, cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, you know, you've made this girl and she's so young and she doesn't know about you. And if she dies, she's going to go to hell. Please have mercy, Lord, and raise her up. And he said, while they were still praying, she popped right up as if nothing had happened and went on her way. Now, the general said, well, you know, I believe in doing for people that do for me. I'm not an ungrateful man, so we're not going to kill you, but we will leave you here to die. This is a little temporary outpost they had. It wasn't their permanent headquarters. So they figured they'd just leave them there to die. And it started after they left, the militants left them there to die. It started to rain very hard. And the rain knocked some fruit off the trees outside. So the men couldn't walk. They had been severely beaten. They crawled outside and they were able to get some of the fruit because they hadn't eaten in 5 days. And the rain knocked the fruit off the trees and they ate the fruit and got some strength. And then they found some bamboo sticks and they made themselves some crutches. And 2 days later, they walked into the center of town and got their medical attention. I said, what happened after that? He said, well, the militant people didn't bother with us anymore. They figured they couldn't kill us. And you say, what gives a person boldness to go back in? You know, I would say, once is enough. They kidnapped me. I was near death. Maybe I ought to think of a better field. They obviously don't want us here. Let's leave. But that wasn't what the Lord wanted them to do. And the Lord gave them boldness. And that's the same thing that happened with these men. They prayed, now give us boldness to speak thy word, verse 29. By stretching forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy servant Jesus. So where did this boldness came from? It came from prayer. And it was immediately answered in their own experience. They went on preaching, and there were multitudes that believed on them, according to verse 32. But you know, it's interesting. Chapter 4 tells us they had a lot of opposition from without. And we do too. There are plenty of unbelievers out there that oppose the gospel actively and oppose Christianity and stand against what we have. But chapter 5 talks about the opposition from within. There were these two believers, Ananias and Sapphira, whom we've referenced before, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. And you know what? The Holy Spirit was grieved by that. So much so that He took their lives in discipline. Now, we think of ourselves as living in an age of grace, and rightly so. But we should remember that God is still holy. And to those believers in Corinth that were treating the Lord's Supper as if it was their own supper and getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, some of them, Paul would have to write to them and say, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you and others sleep. Now, not every believer that gets sick is a result of sin. Let me hasten to add that. And in many times, a thorn in the flesh is given to work out God's purposes, not for disobedience, but because the person has been obedient, that God sends along something. So we have to be very, very careful. But then again, we can't deny that the Lord disciplines His people, and if they will not listen to His instruction, He will discipline them severely. Let's go over to Ephesians 4 a moment for a corresponding verse. Ephesians 4. He says, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So when talking about grieving the Holy Spirit, please notice what he talks about. He talks about bitterness and wrath and anger and evil speaking. And you know something? There are a lot of places I go to today, and we wouldn't tolerate somebody openly viewing pornography, and rightly so. We wouldn't tolerate somebody that had a drinking problem. We wouldn't let that slide. We'd speak to them about it. And yet bitterness can thrive. And in some cases, anger can thrive. And some of the things that I've heard Christians say against their fellow saints, it makes you tremble. And these are the kind of things that grieve the Holy Spirit. Attitudes, thoughts of our hearts, and things we say. We have to be careful about that. The Lord purged that opposition from within in Acts 5 by taking away those people. And if we're guilty of these things, the Lord can deal with us too, however He wants to do it. But on a more positive note, I want to just see some of the Lord's direction in evangelism, because there's a lot of talk about that today. And I find when you talk about evangelism, the first thing people want to talk about is methods and how people say we should do it. But let's come to Acts 13. And we'll notice what it says about the church in Antioch, Acts 13, verse 1. I should say you ought to study the people that were filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, because there's quite a few of them. Stephen and Agabus and others that we won't have time to touch on. But when we come here to Acts 13, it says, now there were there in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus had told them back in Acts chapter 1, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And somebody might have been thinking at that time, well, we got to get on with it after all. How should we do it? Well, we'll form a committee and we'll, you know, interview applicants and we'll get the right people and we'll, you know, get some support for them and then we'll send them out and do it. But you'll notice how it happens in Acts is totally different. It's by the Lord's leading. The first great outward movement of believers comes as a result of the persecution in Acts 8. So God uses persecution to scatter His people, scatter them like seed is the word Acts 8 uses. And when they go everywhere telling others about the Lord Jesus, in Acts 11, through that testimony, people get saved and an assembly is formed without the apostles having any direct hand in it. They come up later and they give the right hand of fellowship through Barnabas, so to speak, and they give what help they can afterwards. But God plants that church. And now from the same church, God is going to send out the first missionary team in world history. They were already active for the Lord. They were ministering to the Lord there. They were prophets and teachers. But the Holy Spirit says, separate for me Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called them to. I like that song, actually. But anyway, just kidding. I don't even know what it was. The Holy Spirit says here, separate these men for the work that I've called them to. So before they even knew that there was a specific work to be done, before they knew that God wanted to evangelize Europe and take them into, eventually they're going to go, the first trip they go to Asia, but the second trip, Paul's going to get into Europe and Philippi. I mean, before they knew any of this, the Holy Spirit says, these are the men I want. That this is what they're going to do. And He leads them out. Now, as you study what they do, and it's a worthwhile study, they go and they preach to people and they see them saved. And at the end of Acts 13, we have a verse telling us that the believers then, in verse 52, the last verse of the chapter, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So you have Spirit-filled missionaries going out at the direction of the Holy Spirit. And as they preach and people are saved, now it's reproduced. Now you have the Holy Spirit leading and directing other believers. And they move on. But when it comes time for their second missionary journey in chapter 16, this time Paul and Silas, when they want to go into certain areas, the Holy Spirit forbids them. Look at verse 6, Acts 16, 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, and they came to Mysia, and they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit permitted them not. So who is in control of their itinerary? Who is directing them on where to go? It is God's Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you, organization is okay, but sometimes we organize ourselves right out of the Lord's leading. and we say we can set up things to function and run like clockwork, and we don't stop to ask the Lord, Lord, how should we do it? Or when should we do it? Or where should we do it? And all I'm making the point of here is that in the book of Acts, this church was very much in tune with the Lord's direction. They were looking to the Lord to guide. There are other churches, such as Laodicea and Revelation 3, that seem to have it all under control. They say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. The Lord says, you're actually poor and blind and wretched and naked. Oh, it's very difficult in these days because we have so much that we can be tempted to do it ourselves. And we can be tempted even to get up groups of people to do certain things. And yet we're not caring whether the Lord has actually called us to do this or whether the Lord is sending us out. Not that I'm saying we're necessarily going to hear audible voices, but the Lord does direct through His Word, doesn't He? There needs to be a sensitivity to the Spirit. And really what I'm talking about in closing, let's go over to Galatians 5, is walking in the Spirit. Now, in both Romans 8 and Galatians 5, which again, both deserve a study on their own, and both could probably handle numerous messages, both of them emphasize this truth of walking in the Spirit. And it's nothing mysterious. It's not something so esoteric and deep that only the initiated can get into. It is to be the normal experience of the believer. To be living our lives, the walk is habitual activity, to be living our lives in communion with the Spirit and directed by Him. And we read in Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now the Galatians had been sold a methodology. You do these certain things, you pray these certain prayers, you'll be a spiritual Christian. He says, that's not it at all. You put yourself under man's rules and laws, what that'll do is it'll produce the works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh are very ugly indeed. But the Spirit and the flesh are contrary one to another, verse 17 tells us. Now the works of the flesh are enumerated in verses 19 and 20. But then in contrast, we have in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, notice the contrast. He speaks of the works of the flesh. That is what we do. It's our human efforts. But he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And fruit is a product of life. The Lord Jesus spoke about that in John 15, didn't He? He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in Me, you will produce fruit. It's a connection to the life of Christ that produces fruit in the believer's life. And what produces that fruit? Of course, it's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. These things don't come naturally. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, all of these things are characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the work of the Spirit is to produce within us the characteristics of Christ as we follow Him and learn from His Word and feed on it. That fruit grows and is produced. And that is the method that God puts forth in His Word in Romans 8 and Galatians 5 for holiness. Not putting ourselves under rules and laws, but depending on God's Spirit, walking in obedience to what His Word has said and looking to Him to produce this fruit. Now again, much more could be said, but you've been so long-suffering, I don't want to impinge on the time anymore. Father, we do thank Thee for the Holy Spirit and His ministry, producing in us Christ-likeness. And we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, who says, without Me, ye can do nothing. And we acknowledge that and admit that freely. Without Him, we make a mess of things. And Lord, in large segments of Christendom, those who name the name of Christ have departed far from thy word. And sometimes we think maybe because we've seen certain things in thy word that were better. But Father, we would confess that we need to know the Lord Jesus Christ better. We need to know more of his power. We need to be led of the Spirit more. Too often we rely on our own wisdom and understanding. Father, help us to be dependent individually and as churches. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' holy name. And we would not forget to thank thee for the food and for those who've made this day possible. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.